started a few weeks ago, and we're come to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, starting a new chapter today. We're going to talk about this morning why we need a Savior. That can be a question that's often challenged today, the fact that we need a Savior, which reveals the fact that in general, man doesn't understand who he is correctly. That if we were to see ourselves as God sees us, we would see probably a much different picture than we would see. It's important for us to understand why we need a Savior, so we have the right attitude, the right motivation as we come before God to truly be worshipers of God. Unless we see why we need a Savior, we can't correctly come to the Savior in the condition that is required for somebody to come to the Savior. Paul has been pointing out in this letter to the Romans their condition, the condition of the unrighteous before God. He's been pointing out the condition of the self-righteous before God. He's been showing and pointing out judgment and the folly of the way of man. And it, for some reason, it's difficult for us to see ourselves in this correct light. You remember that show Happy Days? Anybody? You see a show of hands on that? Few people. You remember Fonzie had always had a hard time saying he's sorry? Whenever he had to say he's sorry, he would just get the S out, but have a hard time with the rest of the word. And he'd kind of go into convulsions trying to say he's sorry. And you know, it's difficult often for us to come to God in that way. But I believe Paul is setting out here an understanding for us, an understanding that is important for us to have if we're truly going to worship God in spirit and in truth. He's speaking to religious people. He's speaking to carnal people who don't care about God. He has been explaining in Romans 1 in two different belief systems and the actions that follow because of our different belief systems. And now we come to verse 1 of chapter 3. Paul is anticipating the rebuttals. He's anticipating what people might say. It's similar to what maybe what we're saying today, or maybe what people that we speak to about the Lord would say. It's the excuses that we may have. It's the reasoning out and trying to rationally explain the fact that we're not as bad as the Bible says, that we're not as sinful as God declares, that there's innately, inherently something good and redeemable in us that would cause us to be able to save ourselves. And Paul anticipates all those sort of things, just as if we would speak to somebody about the Lord who doesn't know the Lord. And the comebacks are very similar. The reasoning and the rationale are very similar to what we would see today of how people would justify themselves before God. But the Bible says when we do stand before God, and everybody will stand before God, that at that moment every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord. That everyone would do that. And nobody will be without excuse, we've learned in Romans chapter 1. Nobody will be able to rationalize away the judgment of God. And so this morning I just would like to ask us, do we know really why we need a Savior? Do we understand the completeness of our sin that would cause us to to reach out to a Savior as our only hope. You see, Jesus in the garden, you may recall, as he was praying to the Father, he said, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." What cup was he talking about? The cup of suffering that he was about to endure. And I don't believe Jesus said that for his benefit, because I believe Jesus knew he was the only way. In fact, he stated in John 14 that he was the only way to salvation, that he was the only Savior. I believe that was for our benefit. It was for our benefit to know that the only way to salvation is through the Savior Jesus Christ. He said, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. If I don't need to go to the cross, let it be so. Let it happen another way." But see, because of man's sin and man's depravity, it was necessary for Jesus to go to the cross. It was necessary for him to be our Savior. It was necessary for him to endure what he endured. That was all necessary. And that pointed out that there wasn't another way. How foolish it would be for God to send his son to die on the cross if there was something else we could do about our sin. That doesn't make sense. And Jesus said in John 14 that "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by me, the Savior that was born." So, do we understand the importance, the desperation, the reality behind the fact that we need a Savior? Do we really understand that? Well, Paul's going to point that out for us. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. The first thing I'd like to point out to you here is the fact that we are held responsible for our actions. Notice this. Romans 1:3, the Jews might say this. Remember, the Jews weren't there. He wasn't speaking to people. He is writing a letter to the Christians in Rome. And he is writing in such a way that he thought he'd probably never be there to talk to them. And so he just wanted to lay the whole gospel out to them. That's what the book of Romans is. It's the laying out, the unfolding of the whole gospel. When you read about Paul's missionary journeys, and you hear that he spoke to people about certain things and did certain things, well, the book of Romans is probably what he would speak about. It's the written form of his sermons, of his preaching. And so the first thing I'd like us to notice, and the reason why we need a Savior, is that we will be held responsible. Notice in verse 1, it says, "What advantage then has the Jew?" A Jew would probably say that because Paul just said that circumcision or your religious ceremony won't save you. Your Jewishness won't save you. Your religion won't save you. That's what he had just laid out there. And so that being the case, then they might say, "Well, who cares? What does it matter if we're Jews then? What advantage does it have?" Maybe like some of us saying, "Well, what does it matter if I go to church? What does it matter if I tithe and offer? What does it matter if I read my Bible? What advantage is that if that has nothing to do with salvation," which we've pointed out? He says, "What advantage then," verse 1, "has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision?" Paul's answer to that would be much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. He's saying, well, even though the things that I pointed out don't have anything to do with salvation, but the things that you had as an advantage primarily were the fact that committed to your trust, that given directly to you, was the Word of God. Why was that an advantage to them? Because they were given the Word of God that would show them the demands of God, that would show them the requirements of God, that would show them the holiness of God, that would show them the necessity of God, that would show them how different God was than them, that would show them that God is completely set apart from them, that God is God and man is man, and what divides God and man and what separates God and man is sin. See, it's the knowledge of that that would be to their advantage in the same way. The books that we hold in our lap or that we have in our hands have been committed to us in the same way to show us our need. The advantage is that we can correctly see things as God sees them, that we can correctly understand the nature of God, the nature of man, that these teachings lead us to the truth. That's the advantage. But at the same token, there comes a responsibility then of responding to these truths. That's what the Jews failed to do, and that's what was so surprising to them, was that just the fact that they were born a Jew wasn't enough for them. Wasn't enough for salvation. Just the fact that they would commit certain acts like circumcision wasn't enough for them to be saved. These were all outward actions that they would commit, and they were actions that were to help them understand that they would be responsible for their actions. What that would mean was that in order for them to be in the presence of God, they would have to be perfect. That means that the advantage they had is the Word of God would show them that they're not perfect. That would show them that there's a deficit. That would show them that they come up short. They would show them that their religion comes up short. Their outward actions come out short. That's the advantage. That's the advantage that we have in a world that will tell us all roads lead to heaven. A world that would teach all different philosophies of man and say they're all the same, and as long as we're sincere in what we believe, it's all okay. We have the advantage of learning what God says about those things as we have His Word. But then there comes that responsibility of our response to what God says. And that is where many will come up short. In the book of James, it says that if we look into God's Word and walk away from it, ignoring it, not heeding it, it's like a man who looks in the mirror and walks away and forgets what he looks like. See, the responsibility then is to understand, as we look at God's Word, that you and I aren't perfect, and God is. And how dare anyone think that we have the right to be in God's presence when we understand that God is a holy, perfect God. We need help. We got a problem. And so instead of then rationalizing away what the Bible says, instead of misinterpreting the Word of God and deceiving ourselves into some way thinking, even though Jesus died and even though He's the Savior, well, then there's got to be another angle. There's got to be a different way. There's, you know, God's got to still accept me. If He's a God of love, He can't send me to hell. And all those man-made reasons that we reason out that aren't true. We have to look at the Bible and say, God, I believe what You say. Because You've created the rules. You created the way of salvation. You're the designer and the creator, and that no man will be with excuse. There will be no excuses. There's no loopholes. So the first thing Paul points out is that we are all responsible for our lives and for what we do with the teaching of God and with Jesus Christ. We are all responsible for that. The second thing is found in verse 3 and 4 is the understanding that there must be judgment. There has to be judgment. Man will rationalize away judgment. Even though in everyday life we expect correct and right judgment. We talked about that last week. But in everyday life, we understand that a judge is not a good judge if he doesn't handle a case correctly. But see, God's a perfect judge. And so it's necessary that he must have right judgment. And you may say, well, how could God be a God of love? And that would be a good question. But see, God in his attributes, one doesn't diminish the other. God is all love, but he also must be all judging. Because none of us would like lawlessness on earth not to be dealt with. We would all think that there's something unfair or unjust. We would all like the child molester to be dealt the correct sentence. And if not, we feel a sense of injustice, don't we? Why do we feel that? Because innately we understand justice. We understand fairness. We understand that there must be a punishment and there must be a crime. So you say, how does that love then? How does that work out? Well, that's all satisfied at the cross, isn't it? We see at the cross the ultimate expression of love and the ultimate expression of justice. That's what the cross is all about. It's that all the judgment went on Christ, and God sent Christ to take that, to bear that for us, so we wouldn't have to. Now we understand grace and mercy. But notice in verse 3, talking about our need for a Savior, we're held responsible, and there must be judgment. Look at this. For what if some did not believe? That's the question that Paul was anticipating. Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. That's a quote from Psalm 51, verse 4. Some of you may be familiar with that. That's the Psalm of David when he's repenting from his sin with Bathsheba. There must be judgment, Paul is pointing out. The argument and what he's anticipating is that some would say, well, if I'm a Jew and I don't believe, would that make God then not faithful? Because they're recalling back to a time when God gave the promises to Abraham. And now they're saying, because of what we did, is God now not going to be faithful? Is he not going to keep his promise to Abraham and the covenant that he made with Abraham? Is God going to turn his back on the Jewish person because of what they have done? So they're saying, if that's the case, then God can't be faithful. God's not faithful because he changes his mind. What Paul's pointing out is that God's faithfulness has nothing to do and cannot be affected by what man does. That God will be faithful. God will complete his plan. God will finish his work even with the Jew, even with the nation of Israel. And this gets involved in some prophetic elements of what God is doing with the nation of Israel. But what Paul is pointing out is the fact that God isn't finished with the nation of Israel. The fact that Israel's a nation now points out that. The fact that they have come together and to form a nation once again proves that God is working in the nation of Israel. Romans 8, 9, and 10, Paul shows that God will deal directly with the nation of Israel again, but right now he set them aside for a moment. When is he going to deal with them again? That's what the tribulation period is all about, when the church is raptured. But that's a whole other subject. What I'd like us to get here and understand, as Paul points out, that no matter what man does, there has to be judgment. One, because sin must be judged. Two, because God has said there must be judgment. Three, he's given us examples from the past of how God has to deal with sin. That Noah and his ark, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah. It shows and demonstrates that the working of God from beginning to end is the same, and that sin must be dealt with. Sin has to be dealt with. And so Paul's pointing out here that no matter what man does, and we can apply this to ourselves, no matter how much we rationalize God out of our society and out of our life, no matter how much we try to get away from God, the fact remains that there must be judgment. That is a fact of life. So why do we need a Savior? Well, one, we're held responsible. Two, the fact that there has to be judgment. That's why we need a Savior. But he goes on in verse 5, and if you're taking notes, he points out that sin requires wrath. That's a requirement. And God set that in motion from the very beginning with the understanding of animal sacrifices and the Day of Atonement and burnt offerings and all, getting people to understand that there is a requirement for sin, and that is wrath. Notice in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what should we say? So he's anticipating the next question. So you're saying, Paul, that God is glorified in judging sin. So, hey, I got a good idea. Why don't we sin so God will be glorified more? This is the reasoning of man. And it says then in verse 5, is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Notice what that little section there, he says, I speak as a man. He's saying he's reasoning as a man would reason, through human reasoning, not through God reasoning. His answer in verse 6, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? So there's another excuse. A person could say, well, if God is glorified through my sin and my iniquity by his judgment upon that, then why should I be judged when God gets glorified more? I just think it's funny how our minds work. And if you talk to people about God and heaven and hell and sin, it's the same kind of reasoning that is just so odd. It doesn't make sense. The reason is because when we take God out, nothing really makes sense. Have you ever noticed that? Nothing really adds up. Nothing is clear if you try to explain creation without the Creator. If you try to explain life without the life giver. It doesn't make sense. Life doesn't make sense. We can't explain ourselves without God. It's like trying to put a puzzle together. Any of you puzzle people? Let's see a show of hands. I see one, two, any other puzzle? Three. Few puzzle people. I'm not really a puzzle person, but what do you do when you got one of those really intense, detailed puzzles? You pull all the parts out. And what else do you look at? The box top. Because that's going to be your frame of reference, right? Have you ever tried to put a jigsaw puzzle together without the box top? That's how man tries to live life, without a frame of reference. See, the analogy is God being the box top. And so he's our frame of reference. But if we don't have him as a frame of reference, nothing really makes sense. Nothing is clear. Nothing is obvious. And we have to concoct all these strange ideas and all these strange understandings of how things make sense. And we need to be careful. Even in church, we're seeing this happen now. When we take the Bible out, the grid of understanding, the bar of truth, and try to explain things away, nothing makes sense. This is the rationale, the human mind, of trying to explain away God. In verse 7, he says, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why should I be judged as a sinner? He says, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come? That's man's reasoning. Hey, let us just do evil and God will be glorified even more. As we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. So what Paul's pointing out here is that another reason that we need a Savior is because that sin requires wrath. That's a spiritual law, something that's put in motion. Just as we would expect a rabid dog that would run through our building. Keep an eye out, Chuck. That would run through our building and just start going crazy and biting each one of us. We wouldn't think to come up to that dog and give him a dog treat and pet him and say, "Oh, come here, kids, look at this cute little doggy," as he foams at the mouth and is getting ready to infect us all with rabies. But that's the understanding, and that's the way the human mind approaches the wrath of God. We say, "Oh, it's not that rabid dog is not that bad, even though he's killing everybody." We would never say that a disease that we'd feel sorry for the disease, so let's just let it run its course and keep doing what it's doing. See, we don't think that because we know of the destructive nature of those things, and things that are destructive have to be dealt with, otherwise more things will be harmed and hurt. God's the same way. God is holy, and that which comes against His holiness must be dealt with. And that doesn't say that God's a mean God. It says that God understands the nature of sin and the corrosiveness and the damaging nature of sin that must be dealt with. And so we need to come. And we need to see these things and understand that God has to deal with sin as an act of mercy, as an act of justice, as an act of love, that He needed to deal with sin. He couldn't just turn a blind eye to it, or else He wouldn't be a good judge. He couldn't just ignore it and not kill it, or else it would flourish and kill everything else. Sin requires wrath. Notice in verse 9. So understanding those things, then in verse 9 through 18, Paul points out then that we're all under sin. Highlight, underline, circle all. We are all under sin. And Paul really wants to emphasize, as he points out about 14 different things, and this sort of reasoning, they call it a pearl on a string reasoning, where he just puts one pearl after another, he loads it up, because he wants us to really have the correct understanding of ourselves. Because if we don't have a correct understanding of ourselves, we're not going to have a correct understanding of our salvation. We're not going to have a correct understanding of God's grace. We're not going to be as thankful to God as we don't understand what He's rescued us from. But see, correctly understanding the depravity of our nature and how deep the sin lies inside of us, and as we reach out for a Savior to save us from ultimate destruction, then we realize how great a Savior we have. Notice in verse 9, speaking about we are all under sin, that's why we do need a Savior. Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they? Is there then a loophole for the Jew? Or is there an elevation of the Jew where they're not as sinful as somebody who's not a Jew?" That goes for us as people who attend church. Or is there any difference? Do we have anything in us that would cause us to think somehow in some way we're better than the sinner on the street? We're not as sinful as the one who does drugs or attends nightclubs and strip bars and is an alcoholic and is homeless on the street. Are we better than them? He addresses that. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are, what does that say? All under sin. None of us can boast about any inherent goodness. No matter what our parents say about how good of a little baby we were, no matter what people may tell us, no matter how we measure up to the person sitting next to us or behind us, God is the grid by which we will measure our goodness. In verse 10, as it is written, Paul's pulling back from the Old Testament now. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's pretty clear, isn't it? There's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all, there it is, all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. You think Paul wants us to understand something here? Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So Paul just lays it out there, one thing after another, getting us to a point, and for some of us, this may be bring us to tears. This may bring us to really, for once and for all, see the ugliness of our hearts. Paul pointed out previously that it's not necessarily just our actions that condemn us, but it's our attitudes, it's our thoughts, it's the things within us that basically what we see here is that we're rotten to the core, that every fiber of our being is infected with sin. And for us to know and understand that and to think that if we do good things that we can be saved, that we can please God, Paul is making that argument impossible. And sometimes it is difficult to come to that realization. It is difficult to look in the mirror. It is difficult to see what God sees and to come to that point. But in reality, unless we come to that point, we truly won't know how great our salvation is. See, that's what God has saved us from. That's the depths of the inwardness of ourselves. And you may say, well, if I had a better environment, if my situation was better, and what we find out is that man in the perfect situation in the Garden of Eden sinned. It has nothing to do with environment. It has nothing to do with upbringing. It has nothing to do with certain factors. All those things basically do is give us an opportunity to reveal who we really are in any given situation, in thought, deed, and in action. Well, let's look at a few of these things. The first thing he says is that there are none righteous. He's quoting from Psalm 14 there, verse 1. There are none righteous. That means that there are none who are right in the eyes of God. None who do right. No one. It doesn't matter our nature, how good-natured we are, quote-unquote. The Bible says that all have sinned, and the Bible says that all of our goodness that we do to God is like filthy rags in an effort to try to please Him through our goodness. Because we don't have anything inside of us, any goodness that would innately spring forth from us. And maybe there may be a good act that we do somewhere in life, but it's always tainted with wrong motivations or selfishness or something that we would get for ourselves. It's always tainted with that. He also says there's none who understand. There's no one who understands the heart and the mind of God. That's why it's so important for us, if we are going to understand God, one, that we have the Spirit living inside of us who illuminates and speaks to us about the things of God. And number two, that we have God's Word, that it's a part of our life, so that we would understand God. By nature, we have no comprehension of the spiritual things and of God, of who He is. It says, no one seeks after God. That's also quoted from Psalm 4, verse 2. No one would seek God. That's interesting. That if left alone, without any intervention from God in our life, none of us would have any inkling, any desire, any motivation to have some sort of action in the direct direction of God. And any action, any motivation, anything we do that would cause us to seek God, that would cause us to turn in the direction of God, that would cause us to have a desire from God, that for God, that all comes from Him. That if God just said, hands off, I'm not going to involve myself in mankind whatsoever, that not one single person would have any inkling or any desire or any motivation to want to any even turn in the direction of God. That no one would even have anything inside him that would say, I desire God, I want to know Him. None of us would have that if left alone. So we see any desire for God comes from a desire that He puts there. But see, we learned in chapter 1 that desire, there's a possibility for us to suppress that desire, to ignore it, to drink it away, to drug it away, to relationship it away, to do whatever so we suppress that. But I want to encourage you today that those godly longings are from God. Receive them, respond to them, be thankful for them, and let them take you in the direction of God. He also says that all have turned aside. We've all turned our face. We've all turned around from God. That's why when we come to the Savior, there's the necessity to turn our life in the direction of God, because prior to that, we've turned in a different direction from God. He says that we've all become unprofitable. What does that mean? That spiritually speaking, there's nothing that we can produce or gain or bring forth from inside of us that would have any spiritual significance. He says, none does good. And then he sort of shifts gears a little bit, and he speaks about the actions. He says that our throats are an empty tomb. What he's speaking of is how Jesus said, it's not what goes in that defiles us, but it's what comes out. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, what? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He's saying that even from inside of us, that what comes out of our mouth, and oftentimes without God and without the Holy Spirit controlling us, it'll be bitterness, it'll be complaining, it would be dissatisfaction, it'll be attacks on others, it'll be jealousy. All those things, they come from inside of us. He says our soul is like an empty tomb. That's the idea of a tomb being open with the smell of rotten flesh, and the idea of deadness, dead flesh in that oftentimes our mouths, when we open them up, it reveals what's in our heart. He says the tongues practice deceit. That's from Psalm 5:9. He says the feet that are swift to shed blood. That speaks of a lifestyle. That speaks of our human nature to push others aside to get ahead of them. That speaks of our human nature that James points out to inside of us to war against others so that we can have an advantage over others, or we can take a better place in others. Usually it's at the expense of others. He says that the poison is under our lips, that what comes out of our mouth often in words is not things that edify and build up and bring about godliness and holiness, but is just the opposite. A mouthful of cursing and bitterness. He's going from head to toe. He's going from inside to outside. He's demonstrating to us the fullness of our depravity, so that we don't think, well, there's a little spot in there that's good. There's a little something, because if there is anything in there that's good, it's God, it's not us. It's Him and not us. He says that destruction and misery are their ways. That's from Isaiah 59:7. He says, the way of peace they have not known. And isn't this the nature of man as we look at our world? It's not a world that knows peace. In fact, Will Durant, he wrote a book called Lessons from History. He said in the last 3,421 years of history, only 268 years of that have been without war. In World War II, $225,000 were spent to kill one enemy on the other side. James in chapter 4 says, where do wars come from? And he says that they come from inside man. They're the desire of man to get ahead of another man, to suppress another man, to be above another man. That's where it comes from. That's the nature of man. And so we don't need to really be geniuses to figure out the fact that there will never be world peace until the Antichrist comes and makes a mock world peace for 3.5 years. And then we know the last 3.5 years will be the opposite of world peace. But until Jesus comes again, until the heart of man is really changed, the heart of man, there will always be wars and there will never be peace. And we can't even have peace within our own families. Most of us are, humanly speaking, are not even at peace with our own selves or our families or our neighbors. How would we ever think that there could be world peace? It's because it's woven into our sin nature. And finally, and I think this encapsulates everything that we said, he said there's no fear of God. And that's what all the actions stem from in verse 18. Our actions stem from not fearing God, from just thinking that whatever we do, God won't care about it, thinking that God won't judge, thinking that I'm smarter than God, or I'm more powerful than God, or I know more than God. All of these things are the conditions of man as we know it today. Building a Tower of Babel in our day and age, saying, well, we've evolved to the point where now we know more than God, and God's word is not true, and now there are other ways to go to heaven. Jesus didn't really die in his tomb, and Jesus really had a son and a daughter, and he's married to Mary, and all these different things. And we have to see, as Paul points out, let God be true and every man a liar. And that will be the end. And God will point that out. But the last thing I'd like to show you is found in verse 19. And the last point I'd like to make, if you're taking notes, is that doing good won't save us. Paul points this out very clearly. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, he's speaking to people who are trying to externally do certain actions to try to please God and think that's acceptable. He says that the law says to those who are under the law, and we just pointed out that everybody's under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. He's really pointing out that this is all inclusive here. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh would be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see that? So the final thing I'd like to show you is that doing good, when we talk about the law, we talk about the Ten Commandments. I didn't murder anybody. I didn't steal anything. Really, the Bible says that we've all done that in thought, deed, or action. Inside of us, we've had a bad thought. Well, that disqualifies us from the holiness of God. We've had an angry feeling. Well, that disqualifies us from the presence of God. And if we think that's unfair, then we don't understand the holiness and the presence of God. So he says then that doing good won't save us. That the reason that we have the law or the Ten Commandments or the requirements is to show us that we need a Savior. That's the purpose. It's to show us that we're not perfect. It's to show us that we're just as sinful as the most sinful person that walked the face of the earth. And maybe we don't commit the sins that they do, but inside us, we're all tainted with sin. And so as we come up to that realization, we realize that there's nothing I can do in and of myself to be saved. And that's where Jesus comes in. That's where Jesus then could do something about it. That's where Jesus could live a perfect life according to the law. That Jesus didn't have inside of him a bad thought. He didn't have a bad action, a bad motivation, that every single thing he did from inside out came from a pure love and a pure rightness with the Father. And so that Jesus lived a perfect life and died the death of a sinner. So that now all who would believe in Jesus Christ would have the opportunity to have their sins placed on them, on Jesus instead of ourselves. That wrath, that judgment, that necessity of the requirement of the law to be perfect was been fulfilled in Christ. And so now we have the opportunity to switch lives and be seen, because of our faith, be seen as sinless. Not because we are, but because of what Jesus has done. That wrath, that judgment, it still was carried out, but it was taken by Jesus, that whosoever would believe would not perish but have eternal life. And this is the gospel. This is the story of a Savior. This is a story of love. This is a story of God who wanted to do everything he could so that we didn't have to have judgment, that we didn't have to do wrath. And so he said, I'll take it myself. And so where does this leave us? Where does this put us? The writer of the book of Hebrews said it well. How should we escape if we neglect so great of salvation? What left is there if we neglect the Savior who took our sin? The only one who ever will, the only one who died and rose again, the only one who sits on the right hand of the Father, the only one who offers forgiveness, that could have given forgiveness. Where are we left if we neglect that? The question is obvious. And so this morning, as we wrap everything up, I would like us as believers, if you're a believer here this morning, to know how great your Savior is. And I believe Paul would like us to understand who we are so we know how wonderful our salvation is and our Savior. And my, how things change in our life when we see God correctly and we see ourselves correctly. My, how things change when we understand that we deserve hell and we're destined for hell and on the way to hell and close to hell, and God died for us so we didn't have to. It changes everything, a correct understanding of our Savior. And what it does for those of you who believe this morning and know and understand the correctness of how great our salvation is, as the Bible says, rejoice in your salvation. Rejoice in what you've been saved from. Rejoice in God doing this work for you. It turns us into worshipers. Did you know that? Do you know that's God's desire for us, is that we would be worshipers? As we look at the heavenly scene in the book of Revelation, what do we see when people come into the presence of God? We see worshipers. As they surround the throne of God and the angels and the elders and the people around the throne, we see this heavenly scene of worshipers. How is that true? How can that be for us today? We become worshipers when we understand the need for a Savior. I may be speaking to a person here today who hasn't reached out for the Savior. I may be speaking to a person here today who's just kind of figures, I'll figure it out when I get there. I'll deal with it when I get there. I may be speaking to a person today who just kind of figures, well, it'll just all work out in the end. And God is speaking to you here today, and I believe your heart is bearing witness to the fact that you need to cry out for a Savior. Because how can you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? There's nothing left. There's nothing else. There's no other way. The Bible's clear about that. And so I want to pray and encourage you here today, if you have not reached out for the Savior and grabbed onto the Savior, recognizing your sin and there's nothing that you can do with your sin, I want to encourage you today to reach out for the Savior. Why today, John? Why is that important? Why not tomorrow or the next day? Well, the Bible says, as we resist God and as resist His Word, our hearts become hardened. There's an opportunity and a possibility for us not to be as sensitive to the Holy Spirit bearing witness to those things you're feeling inside your heart right now. There's a possibility if you reject now what you know to be true, that your heart will become harder and harder and harder to where there won't be a way of escape for you anymore. And so I just want to pray for you here this morning. If that's you and that's your heart and you've never reached out for the Savior, like you would reach out for somebody that's rescuing you from a saving building, or as you would reach out for a life jacket if you were drowning in the ocean, this is how you reach out to Jesus. If you've never done that, I want to pray for you that you do that right here today, this morning. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that we have your word, that you've given us your truth, that we can take it to the bank, that your word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But most importantly, Lord, I believe that your Spirit is bearing witness to these things in the heart of us today. I want to pray for those here today, Lord, first and foremost, who have never reached out for you as their Savior. And Lord, we know reaching out for you means that we have to take you with everything we've got. We can't half-heartedly do it. We can't hold on to the world and hold on to you. We can't hold on to our life and hold on to you at the same time, but we have to let go and grab you with all we got. I pray today, and I just really feel strongly there might be somebody here today that this is weighing on their conscience, on their soul. And I pray right now, and with all the others praying, that right now that you would cry out for Jesus as your Savior. Ask Him in your heart. Thank you, Jesus. And I also want to pray for those of us who are believers, who are Christians. I pray that we would understand how amazing your grace is. I would pray that there don't be no air of perfection here, no air of I'm better than you, no air of that we have any goodness in and of ourselves, but that we are so thankful that we have been saved. Help us to know, recognize, and understand the depravity of our sin nature, but also, God, help us to know and understand how great you are and how great our salvation is. Let us rejoice in that. Thank you, God, for what you've done here today. Thank you for your word and your truth that will set us free. And we offer all the things said here, done here today. We offer them to you, God. May no flesh glory in your presence. In Jesus' name we all pray together. Amen. Amen. Let's stand as we sing our last song.